नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। नमो विष्णुपदाय कृष्णभृष्टाय भूतले श्रीमद्भक्तिवेदान्त स्वामिनिति नामने। नमस्ते सरस्वतीदेवे गौरवाणी प्रचारणे निर्विशेष शून्यवाणी पश्चात्तदेशतरणे। श्री कृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानंद श्री अद्वैत गदाधर श्री वसुदेव गौरभक्तवृंद। हरे कृष्ण 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 हरे हरे, हरे राम 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 हरे हरे। Reading from Canto 8, chapter 16, verse 21. Sa vidasyati te kaman parir dina anukampana amogha bhagavad bhaktir netareti matir mama. Savidasyati te kaman harir dinanukampana amoga bhagavad bhaktir netareti matir mama. City will undoubtedly fulfill te, your kaman, desires. Hari, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Dina, unto the poor, Anukampana, very merciful, Amogha, infallible, Bhagavad Bhakti, devotional service under the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Na, not, itara, anything but Bhagavad Bhakti. Iti, thus. Mati, opinion. Mama, my. Translation: the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is very merciful to the poor, will fulfill all of your desires. For devotional service unto him is infallible. Any method other than devotional service is useless. That is my opinion. Purport: there are three kinds of men who are called Akama, Mokshakama, and Sarvakama. One who tries to get liberation from this material world is called Mokshakama. One who wants to enjoy this material world to its fullest extent is called Sarvakama. And one who has fulfilled all his desires and has no further material desires is called Akama. A bhakta has no desire. Sarvopadi vinirmuktam tatparatvena nirmulam. He is purified and free from material desires. The mokshakami wants to achieve liberation by merging into the existence of the Supreme Brahman, and because of this desire to merge into the existence of the Lord, he is not yet pure. And since those who want liberation are impure, what to speak of the karmis who have so many desires to fulfill? Nonetheless, the Shastra says, Akama sarvakama va mokshakama udharati tivrena bhakti yogena yajeta purusham param. Whether one desires everything or nothing, or desires to emerge into the existence of the Lord, he is intelligent only if he worships Lord Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, by rendering transcendental loving service. Kasipa Muni saw that his wife Aditi had some material desires for the welfare of her sons, but still he advised her to render devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In other words, everyone, regardless of whether he's a karmi, gyani, yogi, or bhakta, should invariably take shelter of the lotus feet of Vasudeva and render transcendental loving service unto him, so that all his desires will be duly fulfilled. Krishna is Dina Anukampana. He's very merciful to everyone. Therefore, if one wants to fulfill his material desires, Krishna helps him. Of course, sometimes if a devotee is very sincere, the Lord, as a special favor to him, refuses to fulfill his material desires and directly blesses him with pure, unalloyed devotional service. It is said in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Krishna kahe ama bhaje mage vishaya sukha amrta chari visha mage e bora murka ami vingya e murka vishaya keno dibo svacharan amrta diya vishaya mulaibo. Krishna says if one engages in my transcendental loving service but at the same time wants the opulence of material enjoyment, he's very, very foolish. Indeed, he is just like a person who gives up ambrosia to drink poison. Since I am very intelligent, why should I give this fool material prosperity? Instead, I shall induce him to take shelter, take the nectar of the shelter of my lotus feet and make him forget illusory material enjoyment. If a devotee maintains some material desire and at the same time very sincerely desires to engage at the lotus feet of Krishna, Krishna may directly give him unalloyed devotional service and take away all his material desires and possessions. This is the Lord's special favor to devotees. Otherwise, if one takes to Krishna's devotional service but still has material desires to fulfill, he may become free from all material desires, as Dhruva Maharaj did, but this may take some time. However, if a very sincere devotee wants only Krishna's lotus feet, Krishna directly gives him the position of Sudha Bhakti, unalloyed devotional service. Translation: Supreme Personality of God, who is very merciful to the poor, will fulfill all of your desires, for devotional service unto him is infallible. Any method other than devotional service is useless. That is my opinion. So as we know, the Srimad Bhagavatam is the topmost Vedic literature, as mentioned in the very beginning of the Bhagavatam, third verse, Nigma Kalpa Talu. This is the fruit of the all of the shastras or all of the scriptures, because it presents the highest truth in the purest form, unadulterated. So therefore it's called the not only the fruit, the fruit is the final result of the tree. We have a seed, it grows, and it gets leaves on it, and then it gets flowers, buds, and then it gets flowers, and then finally the flowers turn into fruit. So fruit is the final result of the tree. So of all the Vedic literatures, the Bhagavatam is considered the final fruit. Not only is the fruit, but it is the of all the different fruits, it is the best fruit, because it is the sweetest fruit, and it is also without seed, and it is very, very ripe, and it is without skin also, and without fiber. So in other words, it presents in the most spotless way the highest truth, that is Krishna, and describes him in his sweetest form. And it gives the process, the direct process to approach him, which is bhakti, without encouraging us to take to other processes. So this is the unique quality of Srimad Bhagavatam, that it presents bhakti as the highest in no uncertain terms, and presents Krishna as the object of our bhakti. So therefore we have a verse like this in which Kashyapa is saying that one has to worship Bhagavan, and there's Bhagavad Bhakti and devotion to Bhagavan. This is the only path. There's no other way. Just as Lord Chaitanya said, you know, there's no other way, no other way, no other way except path, you know, chanting the holy name. So this verse also states the same thing. There's no other way except devotional service. And it is very clear. There's no way we can interpret this into anything else unless we take the whole of Kashyapa Muni's statements and say that he's not saying the highest truth. There's something higher than this. But because we see constant other similar statements like this by other authorities, therefore we have to take this as the absolute truth. It's not some exaggerated statement. So not only is Bhagavad Bhakti the highest process, and there's no other way, but it will fulfill all of one's desires. Here it says kama, kama, which means many desires, plural form. Your desires will be fulfilled because the Lord is so merciful to the fallen souls. So this, of course, we'll think that, I can also worship the Lord with all my material desires, and this is acceptable. Yes, the Lord does accept this. It's not the highest process, however. Amoga means infallible, also means spotless. So pure bhakti or sudha bhakti, this is the highest process of bhakti to follow. Now bhakti, of course, we're relating to the Supreme Lord. Let us do some service for the Lord. So we can have mixed devotional service, or we can have pure devotional service. And of the two, pure devotional service is considered better. However, even mixed devotional service is better than no devotional service. And therefore, we have this verse from second canto, akama sarva kama va moksha kama udaradi. One can have no desires, one can have all desires, one can have desire for liberation. In any case, one should practice devotional service to the Lord. So, therefore, whether one is full of desires or one has no desires, still one is not disqualified from bhakti. Anyone can participate in this process. But it does not mean, therefore, we can perfect ourselves with all of our material desires. Sooner or later, we have to give up those desires, because they act as an obstacle to pure bhakti. Now, of course, with those desires, we can get some result. As we know, if we have desires, the Lord may fulfill them, because He is very compassionate to the fallen conditioned souls. So four types of people who are mixed devotees, they approach Krishna. Those who are in suffering, those who want material benefits, those who are inquisitive, and those who are knowledge. These types of people approach Krishna. And Krishna says, I accept them all. And naturally, if Krishna accepts them all, therefore He responds to their desires, even their material desires. Otherwise, they won't worship Him. If someone worships Krishna because he's suffering and he doesn't get rid of his suffering, why should he worship Krishna anymore? He'll go to someone else and worship them instead. So people that approach the Lord because they are suffering or because they want money, and the Lord also fulfills their desires for that to a certain degree. In this way, he has one sort of mercy. He relieves you of your material suffering and fulfills your material desires. Of course, that is not the highest goal of life, and ultimately it's not the most beneficial thing. And therefore, though the Lord does this, when He sees fit, He may also do the opposite. He may also put you into problems. He may also take away your wealth or whatever. This is also possible from the Supreme Lord. He will do this, of course, when He feels that the material opulence and whatever are dangerous for the devotee in terms of his advancement, and they are a block to his surrender. So at that time, He may take everything away. So Prabhupada himself spoke like this, so he wrote like this when he was living his grihastha life and taking care of his family, had his business going and everything. At a certain point, he lost everything, and the servant stole all the goods and everything like that, and he ended up in a big problem. And then finally he resigned himself to saying, this is the mercy of the Lord, that gradually He takes everything away from that person to make him surrender more. So he took that as a sign of Krishna, that he should surrender and just dedicate his life to the Supreme Lord and forget about his material entanglement and all these other things. So this is the attitude of the devotee. When he is strong enough, then he will accept all the adversities of life, all the problems of life, as the Lord's mercy. And if more problems come, he will accept those problems also. And say, this is the Lord's mercy, this is what I deserve anyway. It's good for me to surrender and become desireless and just simply worship the Lord. So one who is ready for that, the Lord will do that. And if the Lord feels one is not ready, then he may not do that also. He may give you whatever you want in the material world. So the Lord is the well-wisher of all living entities, and he's trying to look after us in all ways. What is beneficial for us. So if we have material desires, to some extent, he will try to have those fulfilled. Paramatmas in the heart, and he is satisfying the desires of all living entities somehow or other. At the same time, he also wants to make us intelligent and responsible for our activities. So therefore he also makes us responsible for our results. We do not live alone in this material world. Every act we do has effect on others. So when I do an activity, I should be responsible for the results. Not only the enjoyment I get from the activity. I do an activity because I want to get something, I get some enjoyment. But I should also be responsible for the effects on other people and other living entities. So that is what the Lord teaches us through karma. I'll fulfill your desires, I'll help you get your things fulfilled, but you also have to bear the results on others. And you should very carefully judge before you do an act. And see how it affects others. So yes, you can get your enjoyment, but you should be very careful when you get that enjoyment. You should judge, is it worthwhile? Are other people going to suffer more if I get my enjoyment or not? So we have to be very careful in our activities of the material world. So this is what the Lord wants us to be responsible for our actions. So that takes some maturity. When we are children, we're not very responsible. We just do whatever we want to do. And parents tolerate it. Everyone tolerates that. But after a while, you have to learn that you're not the only person in the material world. The child can scream and yell and do whatever and say, I'm hungry, and then the mother will feed him. Yeah, okay, fine. And everyone gets disturbed, but everyone tolerates. But when you're grown up, then you cannot do the same thing. You cannot demand everything from everybody and get your own way all the time. So the Lord teaches us that we have to be responsible and judge very carefully how to live in this material world. So he satisfies us, and he also teaches us at the same time. So this is his way of being merciful to us. Yeah? He helps us fulfill our desires, but he also teaches us to restrict ourselves to some degree. So that's one type of mercy. The other type of mercy is the direct mercy, of course, where the Lord is directly trying to push us into devotional service or encourage us in devotional service. And he helps us advance in devotional service. This mercy, of course, is more direct. The Lord will personally involve himself in this. For those people still in the material world dealing with their karmas, the Lord is not so personally involved with all that. He lets the laws go on. The laws themselves are his mercy to help us. But when he sees that a jiva is interested in serving him, then the Lord also becomes interested in that person. And that's why the Lord says, I'm equal to everyone, but I show special attraction for my devotee. So that is not a fault of the Lord. That is actually a good quality of the Lord. That he responds to one who shows affection for him. He shows equal affection back. So the Lord is not unjust. This is another aspect of his justice, we can say, that he, accordingly as you show affection for the Lord will also respond to that. The other law, of course, is the law of justice, that whatever you do, you get results for that. The good and the bad results. And that law is sama, it is equal to everybody. But the other law is, as you show affection for the Lord will respond to that affection. That's even a higher principle. So when this principle acts, the first principle dissolves. So that is why, through devotional service, karma disappears. When we offer ourselves to the Lord and the Lord offers himself to us, this is so involving for the Lord and the devotee, that the karma itself dissolves away. The lower principle disappears, and the responsibility for our acts of the past even have no significance anymore. So the law of attraction to the Lord and surrender to the Lord and the Lord surrendering to the devotee, that is a higher principle. When that is in operation, then the lower principle itself disappears and dissolves. So that is why, if we're on a lower stage, yes, we have to learn how to act and how to restrict ourselves from sinful activities and follow Shastra. That's one level. But if one develops that attraction for the Lord and simply serves the Supreme Lord, then he can disregard everything else. And ultimately, that's why the Lord says, Sarva Dharma Parityaja, give up all dharmas. Because if you simply surrender to the Lord out of pure love, then everything is taken care of. And Sarva Karma Krita Hoy, all activities are accomplished by the act of surrender to the Lord. Everything becomes perfect. So, all one's material problems are solved. If one is suffering, the suffering is solved. If one wants money, that is solved. If one wants knowledge, that is solved. If one wants liberation, that is solved. Everything is solved by surrender to the Supreme Lord. So that is why in the previous verse, Kashyapa said, one should just surrender to the Supreme Lord. That is all one has to do. So if one has desires, yes, the Lord will also fulfill those desires. But ultimately, the best thing we can get from our surrender is we get that relationship with the Lord, which is so wonderful that everything else becomes insignificant. And therefore, whether we get or not get the material things, that's not our concern after that point. So here, Kāśyapa Muni is glorifying this devotional service as the highest bhakti. Now we don't start at that level, obviously. We do start with desires. We do start with a little faith. Little faith means we have some conviction in the Lord, and that conviction, actually, because we can't see the Lord, that shraddha is directed towards Scripture. We have faith in the statements of Scripture. We cannot see the Lord directly, so we cannot have that faith. But because Shastra says the Lord exists and the Lord looks like this and this is the process that the Lord tells us about, we have faith in that and we accept it. That much faith we have in the beginning. But we are not devoid of material desires. We still have material desires. Of course, we don't have sarvakama, we don't have all desires. We have to be somewhat detached, but still we have desires. So in one sense, it's not pure bhakti, it's not sudha bhakti, it's not amoga, it's not anyavilashita shunya in the pure sense of the term. Yet, there is a distinction between these four types of materially motivated devotees, Arjigasa, Arjiganija, and even the person that begins devotional service, performing, you know, uttama bhakti, sadhana bhakti, they are distinguished because even in sadhana bhakti, though we may have material desires and we come to devotional service because we're suffering or whatever, still we're not the same as those other four categories. And the reason is that we have the knowledge of what is actually pure devotion. And our aspiration is to achieve that, even though we have material desires. Whereas a person in the lower platform, he's not even aware of that pure type of bhakti or aspires for it. He's simply worshipping the Lord to get his material desires fulfilled. So, therefore, in real bhakti, in sadhana bhakti, we're not pure, but at least we understand the principle of purity, and this is what we're trying to attain through our activities. And when we perform an act of devotional service at that time, we're attempting to do it without personal motivation. So in that sense, it's anyabhilashita shunya. We have that intention of doing it like that. And those on the lower level, they don't have that intention. They're serving the Lord because they want their material desires fulfilled. That's what they have. So there's a difference. So the person performing sadhana bhakti is not pure, literally. He has material desires. But we can say his intention at least is in that direction, trying to attain purity. And therefore, he's put in a separate category. And he's also classed as being, in one sense, a pure devotee, because he's aspiring for that. Yeah. However, the perfection will only be attained when he has prema. That is, when real pure bhakti is there, that's in prema. But the process leading there is also called Sudha Bhakti, or pure devotional service, when we understand the principle and we're trying to attain it. So therefore, this is what we're advised to follow, that type of devotional service. So therefore, in our acts of devotional service, we have to concentrate on the purity of our action. When we're serving the deity, or chanting, or remembering, or reading, whatever, what we're trying to do is we're trying to please the Supreme Lord, and we're not trying to get things for ourselves. So this is our endeavor in the devotional service. So, any question there?
Maharaj, I was wondering, like a separate like devotional service is like performed by the body, the words and the mind. So I was wondering, like in our attempts to surrender to Krishna, sometimes, particularly as householders, we may be very much entangled in our household activities. We may not be able to engage so much on a physical level. So is it still possible to surrender without our being so fully engaged physically in direct service? Can we still surrender in our words, in our mind, adequately?
Well, there's different angas of bhakti. You have hearing, chanting, remembering, worshipping the deity, and do all these different things, maybe cleaning the temple or cooking or whatever. Okay, we have all sorts of things like that. And we may not be able to do all those activities, but at least we have a minimum standard. That is, we chant 16 rounds. We take prasadam and things like that. That's also devotional service. But in that attempt, the idea is we're supposed to remember the Lord favorably, and we're trying to please Him by all these different activities. So that's where the purification and the progress takes place. Not the act itself, but the act plus the intention behind it. Those two together make it a powerful process. The Mayavadi can also do devotional service in one sense, but it's real not devotional service, because he has no attraction for the Lord, nor has no intention of pleasing the Lord.
Is there any benefit in, like, say, a Mayavadi, externally performing the activities?
Not really.
So in the same way, like, often when someone new comes around, we try to encourage them to maybe wash the pots or do this or do that
before. That's different, because they're not hostile to the Lord.
You're
right. A Mayavadi thinks, well, I'm doing this, but actually, it's ultimately to reject the Lord. We don't believe in the Lord ultimately. This is only a purificatory process, a step towards rejecting the Lord, so it's offensive. Whereas a person who's just innocent, that he gets benefit. That's nama bas. Whereas the other, my body is nama parad, actually. So there's no benefit from that. But people who are just innocent, they'll get benefit from that. In fact, we don't realize the benefit they get. And maybe we may not see the visible effects of it, or the manifested effects of it, for a long time. But compared to how long we've been in the material world, and how all the other activities we've done in all past lifetimes have no effect to bring us to devotional service. If we get engaged somehow or other, or contact devotional service accidentally or whatever, it's a very great leap for us. And even one act of devotional service accidentally, see, that's the beginning, at least. It's the first act you've done in billions of years. So that's a big step for the jiva. And it affects the soul. It's not something on the mental level or whatever. That effect is an effect on the soul. And it inclines the soul away from material energy towards Krishna. Just a little bit, but enough to start something. And then when we do the next act, or accidentally do the next act, it builds up on that until we get faith, where we actually consciously begin to question the material world and seek out devotional activities, etc.
Is in the word Moksha Kami's word for Chiridarshan emerging links into the Supreme Brahma, because of the desire to merge the existence of the world Why?
Oh, yeah. Well, actually, we have five types of liberation, of which emerging into the Lord is one. That's the yuja, and then we have attaining the same body like the Lord, or same place like the Lord, association of the Lord, and opulence of the Lord. These are five types of liberation. And any of these five to desire them actually is not pure bhakti. They're discarded as being, you know, mixed. However, the other four, the devotee will accept if they're favorable to his service to the Lord. But he doesn't want the other one, that is the yuja mukti, that one. So why this is rejected is because in the aspiring for such liberation of merging, this desire is such that we annihilate our existence and we also annihilate the existence of the Lord. Both become merged, or the one and the other. So in one sense we can say that we desire to be the Lord. So that type of desire, that liberation, get out of the material world and become the Lord, that is not a favorable desire as far as bhakti is concerned. And so in that way it's tainted. If we simply desire nothingness or whatever, of course it's not tainted. That's what the Buddhists get. It's a very neutral position. But if we become the Brahman, then in a sense we're replacing God. So that type of liberation is tainted. It's got that idea of power in it. Very, very subtle, of course. It's very subtle. But nevertheless, it's there. In one sense, we can say it's not tainted because you cannot get liberation if you have a material desire. If you have material attachment, you can't get liberation. Only liberation when you're completely detached from all material things, material body, all that. So you can't get liberation. So in that sense, we can say it's pure. But in the process of getting this detachment from everything, that negativity, negative thing, we don't want the world, we don't want this, we don't want that. Yes, you get that, you reject the material world, but when you do that, just the rejection part of it, and you don't establish your spiritual identity properly, then you end up merging. So you can't just concentrate on rejection of the material world and getting out of your material body. You also have to cultivate your spiritual body in order to have a relationship with the Lord. So if you don't do that, then you end up in this merging thing. You got rid of all your desires, then you merge into the Lord, and then you feel, I am one with the Lord, I am it. So in that state, it's not a natural state for the jiva, because in that state, he has not developed his spiritual body, his individuality, his senses, spiritual senses, action. None of these things are possible in that state. He simply got rid of the material body, and there's a spirit soul undeveloped, like a little seed sitting there. So it's not fulfilling for the jiva at that point. It's not his natural position, so therefore it's an unstable state, and eventually he'll fall from that position. So though it is called liberation because he has no material desires, at the same time it's not really liberation because he falls back in the material world. It's not his natural state. On several counts we can say it is tainted. One, because it's not permanent, and then he develops again some desire for action of some sort and he comes back to the material world. On that count we can say it's tainted. And the other way, of course, is that one can not all impersonalists, like Buddhists don't have that idea, but among the Mayavadis especially, that one, not becoming one with the Lord, that is there. So that's a type of contamination. So in that sense, it's not pure.
Actually, the one of the four mature rules of religion.
Yeah.
How can say it's a mature rule?
Well, it's kind of in between. In the Bhagavatam, sometimes the other three are mentioned here. Artha, Dharma, Kama. That's mentioned here also before. Yeah. Artha, Dharma, Kama. And then we have the Moksha as the fourth principle. So the first three are considered the material ones, and the fourth one, Moksha, is considered spiritual, because at least we're not entangling ourselves in the material world. But, of course, Lord Chaitanya clarifies that, and he says actually it's the fifth goal, and that is prema. Otherwise, when we say moksha, we can use that term to mean everything about material attachment. So it can include the impersonal moksha, plus the other types of moksha where we go to the spiritual world, etc. Those are also liberation. We get a body like the Lord, we serve the Lord, we have the close affection for the Lord, we're on the same planet, etc. Those are also liberation. So if you want, we can include that in the moksha also and make it complete. It's got all the categories there. But most people, maybe because of prejudice or whatever, when they think of moksha, they simply think of the moksha of merging because of the strong impersonalist influence on everybody in India. They think of it only as, you know, getting out of the material world and merging, not developing any spiritual form or anything. That's a normal conception of moksha. So that one we reject. But the other moksha meaning sarupena vivastitihi, to be situated in one's sarupa, that we accept. And that's the definition, and Kapila gives that definition of moksha.
I've heard that accepted as a mature goal, of course, by mature nation.
Oh, well, yeah, and it's a reaction against the other things.
Yeah. Reject mature nation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because
what
is mature? But not like, still know this Brahman, the spiritual stuff.
Yeah.
It seems like he has some connection
between
matter and
Brahman.
Yeah.
Well, actually, it's the spiritual energy of Krishna, not directly Krishna, but it's this energy. It's beyond the material world. In that sense, it's non-material. It's spiritual. When we do the three other processes, Artha, Dharma, and Kama, and we're in the material world, then when we get the perfection there, we come to Sattva-gun, then we begin to reject those things. So that moksha, we can say, is a negative concept. In other words, we're rejecting the material world. So a negative concept is not necessarily the highest thing. It's just the rejection of the material world. That's as we say, it's limited. Let us reject all the things that have gone before, and we come to moksha. So, but that doesn't mean it's the highest thing. It just means it's the negating the bad things, so to speak. So, what we can do is we can say that the material world is on one side, and spiritual world is on the other side. And when we reject the material world, we end up with the absence of material world. But it doesn't mean we have the spiritual world. Yeah? So rejection of the material world does not necessarily mean we got the spiritual world. It doesn't mean that. So it's more like a point of zero. Where we have plus and minus. Material world's minus, spiritual world's plus, and in between we've got the zero point. And that's like Brahman. Minus the material world, but not manifesting anything else. So in that sense, we can say it's maybe still in the within the wrong sphere, and then the only real positive sphere is beyond that, which is the spiritual world, and it's prema.
It seems that personal influence in one devotional life, how we can see it.
Impersonal. About the impersonal.
Why you always
talk about the impersonal? Oh, I see. Well, it is prevalent. It's prevalent in India. Most people have that belief. They're brought up on that belief that finally God has no form, no qualities, etc., etc. All this is the most common principle in India. Everybody seems to, if you're religious, that's what it means. You become an impersonalist. So the Vaishnavas are in a minority there. Among the common people, you know, and this is a belief. And the teaching school also. So that's why he keeps emphasizing this. And of course, in the Western world, again, the tendency is there in the modern world to veer towards this because atheistic culture rejects religion in general, and particularly Christian concept of God, etc., with somebody there who's, you know, creating things and whatever like that, and they reject all that. So the scientific culture in general ends up at best, if it wants to admit anything about religion, they'll accept something impersonal. That's acceptable, but the personal is not acceptable. So among Western people in general who are intellectuals, are thinking, then generally the only way they can accept God is the impersonal aspect. So that's why Buddhism is very popular. And to some degree all the other impersonal philosophies are very popular with people. Like some of the physicists, they go for, you know, this impersonal philosophy. They like the mind-body philosophy. Everything is illusion. So some physicists they like that. And then there's that one substance behind everything, which is, you know, without personality. When you talk about a person, they freak out. Now, how can that be? So it's very attractive to the scientists and all these other people, also intellectual. And of course, science actually molds our culture and our whole attitude. So basically, everybody's influenced by that impersonal type of thing. Probably he was understood that he had this Mayavadi tendency or something like that, because the Mayavadis, impersonalists, they will also partake of all these devotional activities with the idea that by doing these activities they reach a stage of purification, after which, and detachment from the material world, then they get rid of these activities on the higher stage. So they use it as a temporary process. But nevertheless, their conviction through this process is they want liberation. They're trying to attain, you know, impersonal goal through chanting the Lord's name or worshipping the deities or whatever. So it looks like bhakti, but actually it isn't. So that's probably what Lord Chaitanya detected there, that actually he was, you know, just wanted liberation, and therefore his so-called bhakti was actually not going to lead him to Radha and Krishna, and just leading up to moksha at best. For the devotee, one who's accepted the principles of devotional service, technically they don't have to worry about that so much. The only problem in most cases would be that our motivation for devotion, our first motivation for devotional service, is to get out of the material suffering. So in that sense, there's a tinge of just, you know, just like the Mayavadi's whole motivation also to get out of the material world. So the devotee also may be motivated by that in the beginning of his, you know, when he begins the practice of devotional service. So the teachings are there to emphasize that shouldn't be our goal. Our goal is to establish our relationship with Krishna. That's the main goal. If that's in the forefront, then automatically all the other things will dissolve. All the other impersonalist type of things will dissolve.
With that society, with people tend to be more aware of yoga, yogic principles, within an impersonal background, though, would that lead eventually perhaps to more of a personal
seeking or even just, because like you said, it's the word of wanting to believe in God, yet they want to advance and perhaps get to understand themselves better, who they are.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of...
It doesn't, none of these things directly lead to bhakti. Like a sattva, mode of sattva doesn't lead to bhakti, samkhya doesn't lead to bhakti, yoga does not lead to bhakti, unless there's a devotee around. They can influence, then they can. Yeah? So the devotional association is the thing that leads to bhakti, not these processes. Because it's the devotee and the process of bhakti. If we mix it together, then of course it's possible that he can advance by that, you know. In other words, we can trick the person to do the yoga, but then he starts chanting the holy name, then he gets the benefit, like that. But in themselves, if you just take them... They don't produce bhakti. Any of these processes don't produce bhakti in themselves. Only bhakti produces bhakti, or the devotee, or the Supreme Lord within the heart may give some mercy, like that. But those don't create bhakti in any way, in these processes.
You mentioned that when you try to revive your relationship with Krishna, and how we shouldn't actually be trying to get rise above material suffering.
Yeah.
But if you wanted to revive your relationship with Krishna, but also you have that, you want to also not suffer so much materially.
Yeah.
So would that happen automatically, or you were saying that we shouldn't be?
Yeah. But the first effect of bhakti. There's six qualities of bhakti which Rupa Goswami explains in the beginning of the Nectar Devotion. The first is Klesha Agni, or the annihilation of suffering.